As we begin the sermon today, I want to share with you a few pictures of some symbols. And as you look at these symbols, just consider, what is it that they bring to mind? What, in some cases, what emotions might they evoke? We'll look at different ones. Start with the first one here. You see that? And it's really an international symbol for what? For peace, right? Look at the next one. What comes to mind? Surrendering. Okay. What about the next one? Watch out, right? There's danger. And sometimes we use symbols so that we don't forget something. Maybe you remember seeing a tree that would have a yellow ribbon on it, right? Remembering times in which troops may be overseas. Sometimes they can evoke emotion. Look at the next one. Think of flower and the symbol of the rose and what that means as someone gives one to another. Also, the next symbol, this is one that's a little unique. It has both a heart and a handshake in it. And so you just think of what comes to mind when you see a heart or when you see a picture like this, what it's communicating, right, in terms of friendship. Then the last one we'll look at is the symbol of the wedding ring. And of course, that also is filled with symbolism, with imagery. It has a message that is shared as someone wears one of these rings. Well, today we're going to think about two very important symbols that remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They communicate powerful truths about who Jesus is, as well as our identity in Christ. We're thinking specifically today of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are symbols. They are symbols that communicate a message. And as we hold the cup and we take the bread in just a few minutes, there are powerful reminders that are contained within the meal of the Lord's Supper. On Sundays, where we have an opportunity to baptize, again, there is symbolism in the water. There is a message being communicated when someone is baptized. Over the last several weeks, our fall sermon series has been on the church. And specifically, we've been thinking about our identity in Christ, our identity in the church, our responsibility that corresponds to the identity. And last week, we looked at the one another passages to see that even as the gospel has created the church displays, what did we say? The gospel. And so we see that gives us opportunity as we live out our Christian faith to display what it is that we believe and who we are in Christ. One of the passages that we've looked at over and over throughout the series is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We think about the change that has been brought upon us when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it says in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we've spent a lot of time over the last 4 weeks thinking about what has transpired when one comes to faith in Christ, this new identity, these new responsibilities of being really a royal priest. And we have thought about responsibility. We've also seen that comes with a level of authority within the church, church members having a level of authority as well. We've looked at our calling as a royal priesthood. We've seen that we represent Jesus. We represent his gospel message. We've seen that we are called to work as we witness and expand his kingdom in this world. And finally, we've seen that we are to watch, that we have a responsibility to guard, to protect, to watch over the dwelling place of God. Just as the priests did in the Old Testament times, the royal priesthood is to watch over the dwelling place of God today. And by the way, where is the dwelling place of God? It's right here within us, right? We know that the Holy Spirit resides in us, and that as we gather together, he is here with us. And so we have a duty to guard and protect the place where God dwells. We noted that we are representatives of Christ. And along with this authority, according to Matthew chapter 16, again in Matthew chapter 18, we took some time looking at what Jesus called the keys of the kingdom. And that I think was a message that may have opened up our eyes to some of that responsibility that we have towards one another. And thinking about this authority that Christ first gave to Peter and the disciples, but after that to everyone who would be a disciple, that there is a level of responsibility and authority that we have as we gather together. We have seen that the church is authorized to determine the what and the who of the gospel, meaning what the gospel is and who the members are. And we even thought if we had the picture, the illustration of us landing on a desert island, remember, and how we were going to start a church there on that desert island and trying to determine what is it that we believe and who is it that would be a part of the church that we would establish. And so the what and the who of the gospel. We've seen that the church holds the keys of authority to decide what is in bounds and what is out of bounds regarding the gospel message. And we've looked at this going back through the summer months as well, noting that there are a lot of beliefs even being promoted in the world today and in some churches that are frankly out of bounds. Out of bounds with what God's timeless, authoritative word of God has already proclaimed. And yet we're also called to determine who is in bounds and out of bounds in terms of their testimony of what they believe. Remember, the church doesn't determine the gospel. The church recognizes and affirms it. And the church doesn't create Christians. But as a church, we are to recognize and affirm those who are. And in fact, all of what we've looked at over the last number of weeks has really built up to today. It's built up for us to consider, in light of what we've been seeing, what it means for us as a church to receive the Lord's Supper together. What it means for us as a church when we have a baptism together, that we are, in essence, saying, what is the gospel? And who are the ones that participate in the gospel? Think about what that looks like in the baptism waters. We are proclaiming a message, aren't we? We are seeing a visible demonstration of the gospel, thinking about forgiveness and cleansing and new life. And we are also seeing someone identify with Jesus Christ. The same is true when we receive the Lord's Supper today. We hold elements in our hands that speak of the gospel message, that talk about the life of Jesus, that talk about his death, that remind us of his resurrection, telling us the price that he has paid so that we might live. All of this is communicated. And again, who is it that receives the Lord's Supper? Again, it's those who testify to a belief in him. So whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, we see a picture of what the gospel message is and who those are that proclaim it. So today we're going to take just a few minutes to give an overview of the ordinances. And I want us to see, first of all, that ordinances proclaim a belief and an identity in Christ. And to begin, we call them ordinances because they were ordained by Christ. They were mandated by him. There are examples of him saying that we are to baptize and that we are to remember by receiving the elements. So they have been ordained by him. We as Protestants, don't typically use the word sacrament. Now, sometimes we might, just as we are in conversation, because sacrament has a little bit of a different connotation in thinking about some activity that involves the giving of grace. And when we think about it from that context, it can become confusing to think that there is a salvific work in baptism or Lord's Supper would not be accurate in terms of what the Bible teaches. We are completely saved by grace through faith. And so the ordinances, of course, bring about a blessing for obedience, but it's not as if they are giving additional grace or sustaining someone's salvation, as other churches at times sometimes teach. So if you hear the word ordinance, that's typically why Protestants would use that word as opposed to sacraments. So just think this morning, what message do these ordinances proclaim? And who participates in the proclamation? You see, in baptism, one is publicly committing to Christ and his people. Baptism is where faith goes public. In baptism, an individual is saying, I now belong to Jesus. And you know what the church is saying? The church is saying, this is one who now belongs to Jesus. You see, we have a process. We have a way in which we as a church baptize individuals, and we come alongside them. It's not something that an individual is doing all by themselves, but the church is participating. In the Lord's Supper, we are renewing our commitment to Christ and his people. Now, it's distinct from baptism in this way. The Lord's Supper is something that all of us are doing together. We are all participating as we receive the elements. Here's how Bobby Jameson says it. He says, baptism and the Lord's Supper make the church visible. They are the hinge between the invisible universal church and the visible local church. They draw a line around the church by drawing the church together. And look at this last statement. They gather many into one. Baptism, by adding one to many, and the Lord's Supper, by making many one. That's what's happening as we come together. These ordinances are so important, and it's important that we understand what they represent, what they mean, what they remind us of. And for those of you, most of you here that have been baptized, you remember standing for Christ. You remember a testimony that you were giving to say, I now identify with him. And the church is saying, yes, we now identify you with him. And yet now we all come back and we recommit our time. We recommit our lives. We recommit that identity that we first took on when we were baptized and say, we are still following. We are still believing. We are still proclaiming the gospel. And we are being reminded of why we needed it in the first place and why we need it even now as we receive the supper together. So again, these ordinances, they both proclaim a belief and an identity. We've been talking for weeks now about the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. And here they are. They're both right here in these ordinances. Well, with that in mind, let's consider the meaning of baptism. Baptism communicates one's initial identity with Christ and a local church. So I really want to key in on this idea of an initial identity. This is the time in which after one has become a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, they are then baptized as a way of giving a testimony of what has happened to them. The picture, the visible picture of what takes place in the baptism waters are individuals saying, I'm not who I once was. I now follow Christ. My old life has been buried, and I now have a new life in him. In fact, Matthew chapter 28 gives a very specific word order within the Great Commission. Look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the first thing, right? That the disciples at that time, the disciples today, the church, we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we saw how the presence of Christ in this connects back to Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18. If you recall, the idea of Christ's presence with those who had a delegated responsibility and authority. And now here we have this commission that's been given to us. And we see that we are to make disciples. And then what happens to those disciples? They are baptized. And then after that, what happens? They're taught. And so we see this particular order. Baptism is a vivid declaration of the gospel on a personal level. It's communicating what an individual has experienced. In fact, Romans chapter 6 is one passage that speaks to this. It says in Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So this is just saying we aren't who we once were. We used to live for sin. We used to be dominated by the fleshly nature. But that's the old life. That's the old way. In fact, we looked at that same picture in 1 Peter and seeing that there was a time that you once had mercy, that you once did not have God's mercy, but now you do. So there's a point in one's life where there is a change. In fact, you might call it a point of conversion where you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The old life is buried. It's a picture of what happens when someone is saved, that their old life is buried, their old life has been forgiven, and a new life in Christ has been given. And it does happen at conversion, but it's pictured in baptism. When we are baptized, we're illustrating what Christ has done. When we go into the water, we go down, we are identifying with his death. It's a picture of us dying to self and to sin. When we come out of the water, we are identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it's just an incredible picture of the gospel that every time we baptize, we're able to proclaim. Now, it is indeed a picture. It's a symbol. There's nothing that happens in the baptism waters that makes someone a Christian. We believe that someone becomes a Christian by faith, that it's all been done by God's grace, by his work on the cross, not by works. We are saved by grace, not by works, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so we view it as a picture. It is a symbol. It's kind of like the ring that I'm wearing. This is a symbol that communicates to the world that I'm married. It communicates to the world that I've made a covenant with another person, that we have a unique and special relationship, a covenant relationship as husband and wife till death do us part. And this is a symbol of that covenant. In a similar way, baptism is a symbol that identifies one with Christ. It's a way to communicate to the world what has happened. But let me ask you, what if I were to conduct a wedding ceremony for a couple, and they wanted to have a ceremony, and they wanted to say the vows, but one of the spouses said, "I really don't want to have a ring ceremony. Let's not do the whole exchanging of rings. And by the way, I don't plan on wearing a wedding ring." Now, what would that be communicating? Some of you are like, yeah, that communicates, you know, maybe someone's not wanting to for others to know that I'm married. That's something that could be a warning from the very beginning, couldn't it? I want to marry you. I just don't want others to know. Well, let's bring that illustration into the baptism waters. That once we've been saved, we want others to know. We want to follow Christ's command from Matthew chapter 28, and we want to proclaim to the world what has happened to us. Very similar picture. But baptism also identifies one with the family of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul is writing to a local church in the city of Ephesus, modern day Turkey, and he's speaking to them about what it means to be in the body of Christ. And there's several things that unify those in the church. Notice what it's, you know, regardless of our age, our gender, our ethnicity, regardless of who we are or what our background is, when we are in a church, we are brought into one body. And there is one Spirit. And we have one Lord. We have one gospel message. We are united even by one baptism. Notice that it says there, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's communicating that we are all in this together. And we looked at this last week, the one another's, the idea that we are together and we care for one another. We are responsible for one another. We support each other. We said last week, the gospel creates the church and the church displays the gospel. And there is a connection here, even as we think about baptism. In fact, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, so those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. And so there was a church there in that location. A message was proclaimed. People believed. After they believed, they were baptized. And after they were baptized, what does it say? They were added. They were brought into the church. And so even today, as we baptize, we see that as a connection to those coming into the church. Because at that point, we are saying, yes, we identify you as a follower of Christ. We identify you as part of us, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We now have responsibility to care for one another. And so it's at that point that we see one making that profession and being received into the body. Again, look at Acts 2:41 and note the order. First, someone accepts the message, meaning they believe. Second, they are baptized. And then third, what happens? They are added to them. And that's why we speak sometimes of believers' baptism, meaning that we baptize believers. We believe that's what's taught in the New Testament. Now, we know there's other faith traditions that look at baptism differently. There are some that baptize babies. There's some that sprinkle. They do baptism differently for different reasons. But as we look at these passages as a Baptist church, right, it's something that clearly is important to us. We recognize that it's a believer who is then baptized. They're the ones that have made the commitment. It's like, again, like the wedding ring. The ones that make the covenant of marriage then wear the symbol, right? Those who have believed and have been changed by Christ, they are then baptized to identify publicly. There's another example in the early church, Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what happened? After they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. It speaks of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, that he believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed, one, and second, they were baptized. So again, we see this over and over, that baptism follows belief. Now, the method of baptism in the New Testament is immersion. The word there, baptizo, literally means to immerse something, to submerge. And that really is the picture of what happens when one is baptized by immersion. We see the picture of the old life being buried and the new life coming out of that water. In fact, it's something that even was pictured in the baptism of Jesus Christ as he was picturing what he would do in his life. And you remember he was baptized, and it says in Matthew chapter 3, it's also recorded in Mark chapter 1, that he was baptized by who? By John the Baptist. And he was baptized where? The Jordan River. Substantial body of water, right? And even in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it even records that after Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. And so you, again, just get this idea of baptism by immersion. We've seen that it is something that follows one's belief. So let me give a quick summary. Let's do this in the form of five questions. Why should I be baptized? And we've seen that it is to obey Jesus Christ, his great commission. What does baptism mean? It means to identify with Christ and his church. Number three, how should I be baptized? Well, we see the New Testament pattern of being immersed underwater. Number four, who should be baptized? Those who profess, those who believe in Christ, have been changed by him. And then the fifth question, when should I be baptized? And again, I think as we look through the New Testament, we see that it is soon after one has believed. And so that may be a helpful summary for some who are with us. And I would just ask, is there anyone here that's ready to be baptized? Are you ready? Is it something that you've been wrestling with, something that you've been thinking about? I want you to know that this is a very important decision. It's a very important opportunity for the church when we are able to baptize someone. And so maybe there are some with us today or some who are watching online who are ready to follow the Lord's command to be baptized. Maybe for some, this is your next yes to the Lord when you think about a next step of obedience. And so we would love to schedule a baptism later this fall, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be great to schedule a baptism? So let's see, who is it that the Lord is drawing into this decision to be able to identify with him publicly and to also identify with his church? It'll be an exciting day, and I look forward to our next baptism. So if baptism communicates one's initial identity with Christ and a local church, then number three, the Lord's Supper communicates one's ongoing identity with Christ and a local church. Have you thought about that when you receive the Lord's Supper? That you are saying, I'm still identifying with Christ. I'm still holding on to his gospel. And I'm still publicly connected to this church as we receive the Lord's Supper together. Again, we think about the proclamation of belief and identity. The Lord's Supper indeed makes a belief statement about what the gospel is, but it also makes a statement about a specific group of people, those who claim to be followers of Christ. And every time that we serve the Lord's Supper, whether it be on a Sunday morning or a special holiday service like Christmas Eve, what is it that we always say? This Lord's Supper is for who? Those who profess Jesus as Savior. Now, we don't require that someone be a member of this church. There are some churches that go that far because they just really want to make sure that it's people who have professed faith in Christ. And maybe you've been a part of a church that has what's considered closed communion. But what we have instead is we serve the Lord's Supper and we make it a matter of conscience for those who come. And we say, if you have professed Jesus as Savior. And some would sometimes say, well, what about children? Should children take the Lord's Supper? And here's where we would typically say, do they profess Jesus as Savior? And one way of knowing that is, have they been baptized? Have they been scripturally baptized? Have they made a profession of faith and been baptized? Well, then, of course, they would then be ready to receive the Lord's Supper as well. And so, again, it's ongoing identity with Christ and his church. We see the what and the who of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that this is done in the context of a meal. Meals, at times, can bring back memories, can't they? I mean, some of us will be celebrating Thanksgiving. You'll celebrate with a meal, right? And there'll be a lot of memories that come to mind as you're preparing certain dishes or as you're gathering. You'll be thinking of different times throughout the years that your family has gathered. Or maybe you think of a particular person. I remember, you know, my grandma was a wonderful cook. And one of the things I really liked to eat were her pies. And I can remember as a kid that living in Houston, Texas at the time, and my grandparents were on a farm in southeast Kansas, we were getting ready to make a trip there. And I sent my grandmother a letter, and the reason I know this is because she kept it, and I sent her a letter and said, "Grandma, would you please make a cherry pie?" And what do you think was there when I got to the farm? Yeah, of course, there was a nice cherry pie there waiting. And some of you have similar memories with food, don't you? Well, Christ connected a memory to a meal. He wanted us to gather around a meal and remember, to evoke these memories of what he has done. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?'" So we remember that Jesus and the disciples gathered. They gathered together in the upper room. We oftentimes call this the Last Supper because this is the day before Jesus would go to the cross. And he was having this meal celebrating the Passover with his disciples. What is the Passover? It was an annual meal reminding the Jewish people that God had saved them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And that one of the ways he rescued them out of that was to have plagues fall upon Egypt. And one of these, of course, was one that included a death angel that would kill the firstborn. And by placing the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the death angel would pass over those homes and not arrive. And so the idea of the Passover, the idea of being saved and rescued from slavery and bondage, it was a reminder as they ate the unleavened bread that they as a people had left quickly. It was also a reminder that as they lived in the desert, that God would continue to provide for them as he would take them out of Egypt and towards the promised land. A lot of imagery and symbolism behind the Passover meal. And yet Jesus was using this meal as an occasion to talk about another rescue. He was setting the stage for another time of redemption because the very next day he would go to the cross. The very next day he would die as the Lamb of God to rescue people from something far worse than Egyptian slavery, but to rescue people from the bondage and the penalty of sin. He's making a connection both to the meal and to the Passover to say, "I am coming to fulfill this." And he's now using the Passover meal to point his disciples to a new and greater Passover sacrifice. The bread would represent his body and the cup would represent his blood. Look at Mark chapter 14. "As they were eating, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" So as we come today, and any time we come to the Lord's table, we are looking backward to remember. To remember Christ's body and his blood given for us at the cross. Remembering his death has brought us forgiveness and eternal life. So we come and we look backwards. But we also come and we look upwards. We look up for spiritual nourishment as we commune with God. We are in fellowship with him, and as we commune, we are receiving from him, and we are being reminded of all that we have in Christ. Here's how Pastor Aubrey Segura has reminded us of these promises. He says this: "You were an enemy of God, but now you've been adopted into his family. You stood condemned in your sin, but now you're counted righteous. You were a slave to sin, but now you've been set free to serve God. You were dead in your sin, but now you've been made alive. You were headed for hell, but now you're a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom. And all of this is because of Jesus. These are the promises that we can be reminded of as we hold the elements in our hands today. We look upward. We also come and we look outward. We look outward to one another. Again, we celebrate the family bond that we share with brothers and sisters in the local church. And in fact, you can even see this as an example of a family meal, right? As we all come together and receive these elements. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." And it reminds us that we have been placed in the body of Christ, in the church universal. But as we've been looking at over the last few weeks, it also speaks of the church local, that specific body that we have been placed in, that visible body of Christ to the world. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that we are part of the body. The Lord's Supper is not a personal spiritual discipline. It is an ordinance that has been given to the church. We gather together as a body to receive these elements. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, beginning in verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body." The many have become one in the body, since all of us share the one bread. So the Lord's Supper gathers up the many into one. We look outward towards one another as we share this meal. But we also look inward as we examine our hearts to ensure that we're walking in faith, that we're walking in repentance and humility and dependence upon the Lord. We look inside to ask, are we living with love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord." So we see that receiving the Lord's Supper is something that is a serious matter. It's something that's not to be done lightly. It's to be done in a manner that's worthy. So it means that we come and we reflect. We consider what it represents. We consider where we are at in Christ and whether it's a time for repentance and renewal, for dedication. Let me finish reading this passage. It says, "Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup." Now, I don't want to miscommunicate here. It says an unworthy manner. You know, it doesn't say check to see if you're worthy, right? Because I think we would all agree, we're not worthy to be in partnership with Christ for anything. It's all based upon his grace and what he has done. But the manner in which we approach this is that we are to reflect upon what is the gospel and who are in the gospel. And if we are those who are participating, we want to make sure that we are coming before the Lord with humility, with reverence, with dependence. We look inward, but we also come to the table looking another direction. We're also looking forward in anticipation as we hope for the glorious day when we will have another meal, a heavenly wedding banquet. In fact, Jesus alludes to this in Mark chapter 14. Look what he says in verse 25. "Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And I'm sure at that time the disciples were just scratching their heads. What is he talking about? Well, thankfully, there's other passages that speak about this meal that speak about what it will look like in this kingdom of God. As Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he wanted his disciples to know that this meal was a preview. It was a foretaste of a greater meal that was yet to come. Because on that day when he would return, in that time in which he would bring in his kingdom, it says that we will celebrate with a wedding feast in honor of the Lamb and his bride. This comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. So just think for a minute. Who is the Lamb? Jesus, the Lamb of God. And who is his bride? The church. We are. And so this is a banquet that as we take this, we are to be thinking of that. Let's read it. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory." Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." So let's look forward for a minute, shall we? And let's think about what that time will look like. Because Revelation gives us a picture and says it will be a time when there will be no more sickness. That it will be a time when there will be no more crying. It says it will be a time when there will be no more death. There will be no more sin. It says, "For the former things have what? Passed away." It's going to be a new day. And Jesus said he wouldn't drink the cup again until this future time. And in fact, in the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul even mentions this. 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So church family, aren't we looking forward to that day? We are living in a broken, chaotic world. We're living in this world on mission together because we know that we are to be salt and light. But we know that this isn't all there is. We know that there is more in store for our eternity. Right now, we are sojourners, longing for our homeland. Here's how Bobby Jameson said it. He said, "The Lord's Supper is pilgrim food. Like the Passover, it is a meal on the way. The Lord's Supper directs our attention by directing our senses to what Christ has done for us, where he has put us, and where he will take us. In our journey through this wilderness, Christ himself is our manna. And the Lord's Supper helps sustain us on the way because it signifies him." So let me give a brief summary. We look backward to remember. We look outward toward one another. We look upward for spiritual nourishment. We look inward for reflection. And we look forward in anticipation. So, as forgiven sinners who identify with Christ and his church, we now come to the table of our Lord to remember and to reflect upon the price which was paid.